In our last session, we said that interpersonal relationships are a very biblical concept, a very basic part to New Testament teaching. We talked about the fact that we are interdependent on one another in a variety of ways. We need each other for encouragement. We need each other for exhortation. We need each other for correction. We need each other for the utilization of the gifts in the body of Christ. There are many ways in which we are created with the need for interdependence. Now, we also stated that because of fears, sometimes we are careful, perhaps very cautious, about our relationships with other people. The fear of exposure, and we'll be talking about this more next week when we talk about being teachable and open in biblical terms. We also mentioned that basically the area of interpersonal relationships hinges to a large degree on our concept of God. Now this is going to be a thread that will run through our sessions right along, and we're going to see a good deal of that today in the subject that we want to cover. But what I would like to do is bring an illustration to your attention from the Scriptures to help you understand what I mean by the fact that our relationship with one another is often very much the product of our relationship with God. In fact, it always is. So if you'll just think with me, and if you want to open your Bibles to that passage, in the fourth chapter of Genesis, we have a very interesting illustration of this. You're all familiar with this. It won't be new particularly, but maybe it will help you see a very important principle. In Genesis 4, and we'll take verses 3 through 8. Genesis 4, 3 through 8. Now we have here the story of Cain and Abel. And you're familiar with that. I hardly need to go into the details of the story. So I'm not going to take time to give the story, but only to pick out the principles. God gave them instructions. Now, I say gave them because God is a fair God, and He would have let both of them know regarding the kinds of sacrifices that He wanted. And so He let them both know. They were both aware of what God desires. Now, you and I have been given, first of all, the Scriptures, and secondly, the Spirit of God to teach us all things regarding the matter of our Christian living. We're thinking particularly of interpersonal relationships. For example, let's just take the principle of Matthew 5, 23 and 24, and Matthew 18, 15. That little principle involving the matter of conflict, when there is conflict between two people. Now, many of you are familiar with those passages. We don't plan to go into those today. We'll go into them in the last couple of sessions. But there are some very clear guidelines and principles that we all have regarding what to do when there is a conflict between someone else and myself. So God gives clear guidelines, and He gives them fairly to everyone. We're all exposed to what is right and what is correct in maintaining interpersonal relationships. This is seen in the story of Cain and Abel. They both knew what God desired of them. But notice in verse 3, Cain chose his own way. He decided that he had a better idea. And so he ignored what God had said to him. Now, anytime that happens, you know this is true from your own experience, whether it's in interpersonal relationships or in your own personal growth spiritually. Whenever you choose to ignore the guideline of God, you're getting into difficulty. You're getting off the track. So this was the beginning of the problem in the situation with Cain and Abel. He chose to ignore what God had established as his desire. And it says he brought of his own choosing the first fruit of his crops rather than what God had indicated. Now, in the next verse, you see what happens. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. God disapproved of what Cain had done. because it was not in keeping with what he had said. You see, that happens a lot in our interpersonal relationships. We have a conflict with someone, and for various reasons, and we won't go into them this morning, we choose to ignore the conflict, or we choose to pretend that it's not there, or hope that it'll go away, or something will happen, rather than confront it. Now, the moment we do that, we are ignoring God's guidelines. And the moment that we ignore God's guidelines, he disapproves, just as he did in the case of Cain. He disapproves. He may understand our fear. He may understand all the reasons for not wanting to confront an issue, but he is not happy with that situation because he has given guidelines. The next thing we see is in verse 7. God didn't stop with his disapproval. He reminded Cain that there was a solution. He said, Cain, look, you've made a mistake. Admit it. And if you'll do what's right, we'll get it all squared away. There's no problem. He offered Cain, again, a way out. And God often does that to us. Either through someone that comes to us and says, well, you know what you ought to do is go and talk with that individual. Or some other reminder that God brings into our lives to help us remember what it is that God wants us to do in that situation. So even though God may disapprove, he continues to try to help us see the guidelines that he wants us to handle. Then in that same passage there, we see in the next couple of verses that Cain chose to ignore God's provision. God warned him. And you remember that very clearly. He said, now, if you do well, will you not be accepted? In other words, if you do what I've said, won't everything be all right? And of course it will. It always is when we do what God asks us to do. But then God adds, if you choose to do what you want and do not do well, sin is couching at the door, the tempter is waiting for you, and he's going to take advantage of the fact that you are ignoring what I've said, and the result can only be detrimental. That's what God said to him. Now, you have a choice to make. You must master it. There we are back to the matter of our will. Our choice. Not how I feel, but what God says. You must make a choice. An act of your will. What you do with your mind. Set your mind on that which God has indicated. Now, folks, you and I face this kind of a situation daily. Something happens in your interaction in the office, or here at the castle, in your working together, or out on the cruise. And you find your feelings reacting very negatively towards someone. Maybe feelings of resentment. Maybe feelings that they're not treating you the way you feel you should be treated. They've hurt you in some way. They've offended you in some way. And your feelings are hurt. Your feelings are hurt. God says you must master it. No one else is going to do that for you. We will not take time to go into that at this point, but at some point I hope we can go through very quickly the whole concept of changing your thought patterns. And by the way, the new little revision has just come out and is available to you, the new little booklet on changing thought patterns. We've added some material to it and so on. But that's what he's talking about here. You have to make the choice. You have to decide what you're going to do. Knowing what God has asked and knowing how you feel, there are the two things. At this point, Cain felt very upset. He felt rejected, probably. But more than that, apparently he was angry. Angry enough to just turn his back on God, even though God made that second offer. Well, the results, as always, were a downward spiral. It went from bad to worse. And it went from the matter of disobedience, which was the first step, to frustration, which always comes when we are disobedient, to envy, because God blessed Abel, and finally to murder. Now, the point I want to make and make it very briefly so that we can go on with our material for this morning, is simply this. Cain's conflict was with God, but he took it out on the person that was nearest to him. And I suggest to you that that's often the case. That we get frustrated, we get resentful, we get upset, we feel situations are not fair, that circumstances are not fair, that people are not treating us the way they should, that things are not going the way we feel they should. All of these factors combine, and we target our frustration often on the person nearest to us. The one we're working with, our mate, the one we live with, the one we care about, oftentimes becomes the target of our frustration, and our frustration is with God. And so I'm suggesting to you that foundational to this whole matter of interpersonal relationships is my relationship with God. And we start at wrong points of focusing our attention many times in trying to resolve these things. I think what we need to do, every time we begin to have difficulty with someone in some area, a reaction, resentment, whatever it might be, I think the first question we need to do, is go to God and say, "Now, Lord, what do you want to say to me in this situation? What do you want me to do?" This is the Acts 22:10 statement by Paul, you remember. The first statement in verse 8 of 22 says, "Lord, who are you?" And then the second statement is verse 10, which says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And so it is not Florine that is responsible for my frustration, though I may take it out on her. I may be impatient with her. It is not someone else who has done something and I say, "Boy, that person really makes me angry." You see, no one can make you angry unless you choose to allow them to make you angry. Don't you ever forget that. Jesus Christ was mistreated beyond anything that you and I will ever experience. And yet never did he respond in self-defense. The only time he responded in any way in defensiveness, in indignation, was when he was dealing with blind leaders of the blind, spiritual leaders who would not admit to their mistakes, men who were deliberately misusing the truth of God. In those cases, he did. The matter of the temple and the cleansing of that situation, misusing the truth of God. Then there was a whole different reaction. But you never find him responding in defense to protect himself. Because that was not really the issue. No one can upset me. No one can make me angry unless I choose to allow them to. You must master it. That's what God said to Cain, and that's what he says to us this morning. Now this morning we want to take these few moments to initiate, and that's all we'll be able to do. I've been so intrigued with this subject as I've looked at it, and I think that at some point we probably need to take a longer period of time and examine it further, but we want to get some basic concepts out this morning at least on the matter of what we're going to call biblical self-esteem. Now, don't get hung up on the term. It's a term. You could use a number of phrases. But I've chosen that one because I think it is a biblical term, as I'll explain in just a moment. But first of all, let's look at something. Today, in the current situation that we face, all kinds of books are being written about this matter. You've read some of them. You are perhaps reading some of them today. And many of them have some good things to say. They talk about such things as developing what they call your ego strength. They talk about identity crises or an identity crisis. the common question is, who am I? I've got to find out who I am. All of these factors are understandable. I think they're realistic. The problem is that most of the books that are being written are not as biblically oriented as they might be. Therefore, some of their conclusions are not as helpful as they might be. Let me just illustrate. Here are some of the non-biblical concepts that you will find in some of these books that are being written regarding the matter of self-esteem or even interpersonal relationships. One of them is, in order to really develop my self-esteem, I must be an independent spirit. I have to be my own person. Now, the interesting thing about this is that there is an element of truth in that. There is, in fact, a biblical element of truth, as we'll see. But the problem is that the human spirit, your spirit and mine, your heart and mine, the natural heart of man tends to be that way too much already. You see, Isaiah 53:6 says, we have turned everyone to his own way. And so if we keep encouraging that kind of thing, we are not accomplishing the purpose that God has, which is, as we've already sought to establish, not an independent spirit, but an interdependent spirit. Another concept that you find in some of these writings is that in order to fully experience this matter of self-esteem, I've got to demand my rights. If I let people walk all over me, it's going to destroy my esteem of myself, my concept of myself. So I have to demand my rights. Now, obviously, I don't have to take a lot of time to explain to you or express biblical concepts regarding that. We will be talking about it in the third session, however. Another one is that if I'm going to be the person that I should be and experience this matter of self-esteem, that I've got to express myself. I've got to say what comes to my mind and not hold back my thoughts, my feelings in any situation. And so you find in society today, and I see this happening a great deal. I happen to play tennis over at a certain tennis club over on the other side of town that I decided I would become a member of because it provides a real outlet for me. And I don't do well with vacations, so instead I take 2 or 3 hours at a time and go over and play tennis. And that works out real well. And Florine and I have arrived at a real understanding about that. She gets to swim over there, by the way. She goes over and swims her 18 to 25 laps, and I play tennis. So it works out real well. But anyway, here's a group of people, most of them non-biblically oriented. And occasionally after a match, I'll go up and sit in the lounge with the people I've been playing with and have a orange juice or something, and they'll sit and talk. And I'm surprised at people I've never met. And I'll make a statement, and bam, pow, they'll just come back and lay something on me about how they feel regarding me or regarding what I've said, which, you know, can be sort of threatening at times. But this is the concept that's being communicated. You just say what you think. Whoever's around doesn't make any difference. Whether it's really edifying or helpful is immaterial. You've got to get it out or you're not going to develop a proper self-esteem. Well, again, that is not consistent with biblical truth, as you know, and we'll explain that further in further subjects in the future. Another concept, that in order to develop self-esteem, I must be able to have some kind of an unusual achievement. Therefore, I get caught up in this matter of striving for achievement. That achievement is going to provide for me a more measurable level of self-esteem. Now again, let me remind you what I said at the beginning of listing these things. There are threads of truth in every one of those statements. In every one of them. But what we need to do is put them into a biblical context so that we don't get out of balance on the things, so that we don't become so self-centered in looking for self-esteem that we destroy the very value of achieving what we're looking for. Another factor that many of you are familiar with, and in fact, again, has a measure of truth, and that is the matter of status. That can be clothes, that can be the way I appear, the way I fix my hair, the position I have, the kind of office furniture I have, etc., etc., etc. These status symbols can provide, according to some of the emphases, can provide a measure of self-esteem. Well, again, there's a measure of truth in that, unless they become an end in themselves. All right, then let's go from there, from that very brief, quick introduction, to what is biblical self-esteem, then? What are we talking about? First of all, the question, is self-esteem really biblical? Or is it something that's been generated by a society in which we live, which is seeking to strengthen, as they call it, the ego and the self-determination? Is it the product of our generation, or is it a biblical concept? I think we need to answer that. Otherwise, our time is going to be futile in examining this. I would answer yes, it is biblical. And I would ask you to consider with me Romans 12:3. Romans 12:3. I'll read it out of this version first, and then I want to read it out of two or three versions that I copied it from. For by the grace given to me, I bid everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think of himself, or to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith which God has assigned him. Now, in looking up that word in the interlinear Greek Testament, I am not a Greek student. I use the interlinear because I can do that. And then I do the study in something like Vine's Word Studies from the original language and try and figure out what was being communicated here. And the word that is used is a word that has, in our translations today, would be the word of esteem or estimate. It's the same word. Esteem or estimate. So, in many other versions, such as the ones I'm going to read for you in a moment, that word is utilized. For example, Wiest himself, who is a student of the Greek and has made a translation, almost a literal translation in English of the Greek language, trying to give the shades of meaning in some of the words, in his translation he says, have a sensible appraisal. There you have another word, appraisal or estimate or esteem. All of them are interrelated, are sort of synonymous words. Have a sensible appraisal of yourself. Phillips, and many of you are familiar with this, says, have a sane estimate of your capabilities. A sane estimate of your capabilities. The Living says, be honest in your estimate of yourself. Be honest in your estimate of yourself. Now, the two words that are used in the original language are basically the words of sober judgment. Have a sober judgment regarding yourself. And as I understand that, sobriety, not thinking in terms of alcohol now, but soberness means to have a sound mind, or self-control if you please, but a sound mind. So exercise a sound mind in your judgment or estimate of yourself. Now, I understand this passage, then, to free us to consider the matter of self-esteem as a very biblical concept. God encourages us to have a sound judgment, to have an honest estimate, to have a sane concept of our capabilities. I think we must do this. And in a moment, I'll point out why it's important in the matter of interpersonal relationships. Now, how do I do this then? We say it's biblical. Very good. How do I go about developing this? I want to make four suggestions this morning. The first one has to do, as I've already suggested, with my concept of God. You see, I believe that rather than self-esteem, and though I'm using that term and I will continue to use it, what we need to work on is a God esteem. Because everything I think of myself comes from my concept of God and what I think He thinks of me. Do you remember last week, I believe I mentioned the change, not the, concept of self-fulfilling prophecies? Did I mention that last week? Okay. I have it in my mind. I must have used it at the conference in Texas. Let me review this for you very quickly. What it is, this matter of self-fulfilling prophecy, which is a very real concept. When I am with you, if you and I have a relationship, when I'm with you, I do not behave as I think of myself, and I do not behave as you think of me, but I tend to behave as I think you think of me. You follow that? That's a very, very real experience. I tend to respond to you as I think you think of me. That is what is called self-fulfilling prophecies. And in various ways it has been demonstrated, and one outstanding and very unusual demonstration had to do with something that was done in a school system, which has been tried in several other school systems, by the way, and again demonstrating the reality and factuality of this concept. A number of names were given to various teachers. Let's say five different teachers, and each one was given four or five names at the beginning of a school year. They were told that as a result of some tests that had been given, these students demonstrated an unusual ability for quick learning, particularly in the areas that would improve their IQ. And so they were encouraged, the teachers were encouraged to do whatever they could for these four or five students whose names they had been given, without changing their curriculum, without changing the pattern of their studies and so on. Well, at the end of the year, those students were tested, and they had improved, according to the one report that I read, from 17 to 22% on the percentile of the intelligence quotient rating, which is a fantastic growth, particularly in one year. And then the teachers were told, the names were picked at random, no tests were given. The only difference was in your attitude towards that student, the level of expectation that you communicated. And those students responded to that. Now, by the way, that is a fantastic principle to use in interpersonal relationships. You see, people will respond to the level of expectation if it's realistic. I heard the story of a pastor who was asked how come his church is doing so well. And as he thought about it, he said, well, I'm not quite sure, but he said, one thing I do, as I look out at that congregation, and then as I have time with them at different times, in my mind, he said, I hold a crown 2 inches above their head and then encourage them to grow into it. I think that's a neat concept to have regarding one another, when we deal with each other, to have positive expectations. See, so often, as I pointed out last week, our expectations are negative. That's picked up. It's a nonverbal communication that takes place. Call it vibrations, call it whatever you will. People pick that up from us very quickly. But if there's a positive expectation, they respond to that. All right, now let's get back to what I was saying then. It is imperative in my self-esteem or my concept of myself to determine what my concept of God is, because what I think God thinks of me is what I respond to. And if I have in my mind a concept that God thinks thus and so of me, that's the way I begin to behave. And a lot of the guilt that people walk around under, or guilt feelings, which I determine or distinguish between guilt and guilt feelings, there is a difference. But a lot of the guilt feelings that people walk around under are a result of their concept of God. They think that that's how God thinks of them, and that's how they live. Or the feelings of inferiority. Notice I said feelings of inferiority. Those feelings arise from judgment. From a judgment. And the judgment is, on my part, that's what I think God thinks of me, therefore that's how I behave. My concept of God is extremely important in developing a healthy concept of myself. Very quickly then, just these suggestions. Ephesians 1, 5 through 7. Now these are passages you're all familiar with, but don't just pass them over. Will you take them down if you're taking notes? Because we've got to think of some of these things. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7 and Colossians 1, 13 and 14. Here God tells me that I am accepted because of Jesus Christ, not because of my performance. You see, if I think that God is judging me on the basis of my performance, then that is the way I respond. And whenever my performance is shoddy, as it often is, then I am also very tenuous, very uncertain about my standing or my acceptance before God. You see, that's the way the Pharisees operated. That's why they were so meticulous to do everything the way they thought it should be done. Because their acceptance was based entirely on their performance. And Jesus Christ came and set a totally new standard. And today, you and I are accepted in Jesus Christ, regardless of our performance. Now, that doesn't mean that I am careless about my performance. That simply means that because of that love and concern that I sense from God, I strive to do my very best. But that isn't the basis on which I'm accepted. But in Jesus Christ. I think that's fantastic. I think we have heard it so many times. I think that you and I need to develop a whole new routine. I think we need to get up in the morning, maybe have it on a piece of paper by our mirror, or wherever we go, first thing to shave or fix our face or whatever, or to see if we're still there. Have a little piece of paper with three or four of these biblical concepts to remind ourselves of. I don't think that we appreciate all that's involved in some of this. I am accepted in Jesus Christ, before God, the God of the universe. And I stand before Him, accepted. I don't deserve it. I fail. My performance is low. Even when I do the best I can, it's so far short of what God deserves. That has nothing to do with it. I stand accepted before Him. That just boggles my mind. I don't know what it does to you. I hope it does something. That's God's concept of you. You're that important to Him. In this matter of my concept of God, I think also it's important to remember, as we've reviewed on other occasions, that God is a God of purpose and plan. Isaiah 14, 24 and 27, we will not read those, but they talk of the fact that God has established a purpose and a plan, and He is going to see that it's carried out. Then tie that with Psalm 138, 8, and He says, "The Lord will perfect His plan concerning me." So it becomes very personal. Now think of that. You think of that. You sit there for a moment and think that God has a plan just for you. I mean a perfect, absolutely right plan for you. That's how important you are to Him. And not only does He have that plan, but as you are willing to commit your life to Him, He says He will perfect that plan. And it's a plan which, of course, is only for good, as we see in the third point, and that is His care and His concern. Isaiah 29:11, you remember that passage about His thoughts being good for us and His desires and plans being only good for us. 1 Peter 5:7, again, another passage with which we're so familiar. Some of these are so familiar to us that I'm afraid we've lost the tremendous impact. He cares for you. Someone translated that years ago. I don't even know who it was or how I heard it, but it was when I was still in college, so that was a long time ago. And it was simply this: it matters to Him about you. It matters to Him about you. That is how important you are to God. And then this final thought about my concept of God, Psalm 37:23. That is that He promises to direct me a step at a time. A step at a time. There's so much that could be said. The other day, as I was reading through Romans, I was struck again in Romans 9:19 with a final point regarding the concept of God. And that is His design, or His perfect design for me. You remember that passage in Romans 9? It's where He's talking about the potter and the clay. Who are you, a man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me thus? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for beauty and another for menial use? And I thought, in connection with what I would be talking about this morning, how appropriate that God would bring that back to my attention at that time. And I went back and looked in the Old Testament in two or three other passages that speak about the same thing, particularly Isaiah 45:9, where in several versions it talks about God making a vessel and then the vessel saying, I have no handles. That's a mistranslation. What the real translation is, you have no skill. It's a direct challenge to God. It's not just, I don't have something myself, why didn't you give me something? But rather, you don't have any skill. That's what's really being said in that statement. Now let me suggest again what we've already looked at this morning. Many times, our struggles regarding our self-esteem are nothing more than a complaining spirit to God for the way He has made us. That's all they are. Either the way He has made us, or the place He has put us, or the job He has given to us, or the position that He has given or not given, whatever it might be. And we develop a complaining spirit, and it's exactly as this passage says. The clay is saying to the potter, why have you made me thus? You made a mistake. You don't have the skill that's necessary to do what's right with my life. You see, the problem is not with the circumstance. It's not with the situation. It's with my attitude toward God. It's with my concept of God. I don't really believe that He knows what He's doing. Now, friends, when that begins to happen, all of my thinking gets out of focus. And then I become very subjective. And then I become defensive. My perspectives get all clouded and fogged up. My relationships begin to break down. But it's all because of a complaining spirit to God regarding how He has made me, or what He has failed to put into me that I wish He had. So what we're saying then is, this concept of God is basic, it's important, but secondly, the primary point of reference as a result of my concept of God is, what does God think of me? What does God think of me? Not people. Not even myself. But what does God think of me? Let me explain what I mean. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul is making some declarations regarding himself. I'm going to read this from the Living because the translation is very accurate, but I like the wording of it particularly well. Beginning with verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 4. What about me? Have I been a good servant? Well, I don't worry over what you think about this, or what anyone else thinks. I don't even trust my own judgment at this point. My conscience is clear, but even that isn't final proof. It is the Lord Himself who must examine me and decide. So, be careful not to jump to conclusions before the Lord returns as to whether someone is a good servant or not. What Paul is saying there is, God is the only one whose judgment is important to me in the area of how God has made me or what He thinks of me. Now, please be careful. That does not mean that I carelessly or casually ignore people around me. I do not deliberately offend them by ignoring their responses to me. But what I do is this. I evaluate the responses. You see, what people think of me is important. We can't deny that. Their inputs are important. They're important from the standpoint of my understanding if my gift is being utilized and so on. So there is a point at which what people express to me is important to me to know if I am contributing to the body in an effective way. But let me warn you very, very carefully here at this point about the danger of making that the focal point of my esteem for myself, people's responses and opinions. For these reasons, listen carefully now. Remember, I did say they have a proper place. The ministry of encouraging one another is one that is proper. By the way, the word that's being used in society today, that is in the counseling and interpersonal field today, the word is affirmation. But basically, it's the word encouragement in the Scripture. To affirm someone is to simply express to them a word of appreciation regarding who they are or what they have done or whatever. This is perfectly proper. And if you question that, you might just jot down to look at Philippians, at Colossians, at Ephesians, and note Paul's statements to the believers and his affirmation of their faith and his affirmation of their help and his affirmation of their work. He did this fairly consistently. And 1 Thessalonians 2:13 is another one of the statements. In 2 Timothy 4, that whole passage there, there are several places where very specifically there is, in Paul's writing, a word of affirmation or encouragement or support or whatever you want to call it. So it is biblical. But I am saying, what should the focal point be that helps me determine my esteem? And it should not be people's affirmation. As much as that might be encouraging to me, and as good as that is to hear occasionally, and as much as we all need it. And I hope we do that with one another. I really do. I hope that as you work with one another, you do express appreciation and don't take each other for granted. When someone does a job that's well done, when someone expresses something for you in a letter or whatever, then to be willing to express to them how much you appreciate and what a load it is for them to do that and what a load lifter it is. Now here are the reasons why those cannot be the final judgment. One, these expressions may be unrealistic. They may be unrealistic. That simply means that somebody might get carried away emotionally for a moment and make some big, fantastic statement about what a wonderful person you are, and you know good and well it's not that true. So it's unrealistic. Always keep that in mind. It can be. Second, it may be variable. That same person that comes to you today and expresses much appreciation may avoid it and skip it and miss it 3 or 4 times the next few days. And if you begin to depend on that person to sort of uphold you by those comments, it's going to lead to disappointment. Whether he's your supervisor or your peer or whoever it might be, or the person you live with. One day they may express, boy, thanks so much for fixing that terrific meal. That was great. And then the next time you fix a meal, you think, boy, that was good to hear that. So you work all the harder and you fix a better meal and they eat it and don't say a word. And you've been hanging your hat on the wrong hook, you see, and it's variable. Third, it's fleeting. It's fleeting. It doesn't last. You may get an expression of appreciation this morning, and this afternoon you face two or three crises of some kind, and what was expressed this morning isn't going to carry you through this afternoon unless somebody's always there to kind of hold you up. And nobody wants that. So it's fleeting. Fourth, it's incomplete. They don't have all the data. All they hear is the message you preached, but they don't know about the struggle that you're going on or the fact that you were impatient before you left the house this morning or something else. So just remember, don't let it go to your head because it's incomplete. And then finally, it's undependable, as I've tried to express. What I'm saying then is we must always come back to what does God think of me? Not what do I think of myself. How do I feel about myself? Because my feelings fluctuate. So my point of reference always has to be, what does God think of me? Quickly, just two or three passages, and then I want to give one final thought in closing. Psalm 139, 1 through 18, which we will not take time to read this morning, but if you will read it and really ask the Lord to help you understand what he is saying in those verses, you will get an understanding, a better understanding of what God thinks of you, how important you are to Him. It's a beautiful passage regarding God's concern for you and for me. Now think of it. Who am I from God's point of view? One, the first thing that I am is I'm a forgiven sinner. I am a forgiven sinner. Oh, the thought should absolutely overwhelm us that we have been forgiven. It should overwhelm us in recognizing how few there are in the world that know the reality of that forgiveness. It should also make us desirous of helping them learn how to experience the reality of that forgiveness. We have been forgiven. Ephesians 1:7 and Romans 5:8. But not only have we been forgiven, the Word says we are a new person with a new hope. A new person with a new hope. That's what God thinks of me. John 1:12 says, I'm a child of God. Romans 15:13 says, I have been given a spirit of hope. A spirit of hope. And then, we have been given a new place of importance, of uniqueness to God. 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 all tell us about the body concept and that each member has a very significant, unique, important place to fill. That's what God thinks of me. Now we're going to skip over some stuff here, and I just want to wind up by asking this final question. Why is this even important for us to consider this matter of self-esteem? I hope we've concluded to your satisfaction that it is biblical. I hope that we've been able to communicate some of the dynamics of how we have a biblical self-esteem, but why is it even important? Just a couple of suggestions. First, my fellowship with God is determined by my attitude regarding what He thinks of me. Now, we've already established that. But if I think of God as a God who demands continually, that's the level of my fellowship with Him. If I'm afraid of God for one reason or another, that's the kind of fellowship I will have with Him. You see, my concept of what God thinks of me will determine my response to Him. And so my concept of myself in God's estimate is very important to my fellowship with Him. Secondly, my concept of myself, as we've been trying to see it this morning, determines the level of my relationship with you. If I am confirmed in my own heart regarding God's concept of me and who I am as far as God is concerned, then I can relate to you far more maturely, far more easily. You see, there will be no comparison. I won't look at you and think that you are a threat to me because you happen to have a different gift and God is using you in a different way. Rather, I will remind myself that I am important to God as well, and I am unique in God's program. And so that comparison will destroy the jealousy and the envy that often exists that keeps us from relating to one another as we should. So it's imperative from that standpoint. The level of esteem that I have for myself from God's point of view will determine the level of esteem that I have for you and my ability to relate to you. And then third, it liberates me to fulfill my function to the highest degree. I'm not constantly struggling with comparisons. I'm not constantly trying to be like someone else. I'm not constantly wishing that God had made me differently or put me somewhere else. I'm not constantly arguing with God or questioning His plan for my life. But because I have learned to understand what God thinks of me, and I am confident of that, it sets me free to do more effectively what God wants me to do. Someone said, don't let what you cannot do keep you from doing what you can do. And I think that's what happens when we begin to see ourselves from God's point of view. Is self-esteem important? Yes, God says it is. I am to have an honest, sane concept of myself. And how do I arrive at that? By seeing myself from God's perspective. And what will it do? It will free me to be the person that God wants me to be. And I'll be able to relate to you far more easily because of that. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we are thankful that you have given us guidelines, that you have cleared for us the truth regarding ourselves, regarding your concept of us, and regarding the need for a healthy concept of you. And I pray this morning that we might examine our own hearts regarding what we think of you, what our concept of you is. Because as I've tried to explain and as I believe in my heart, Lord, what I think of you will determine what I think of myself. And that in turn will determine what I think of other people and how I relate to them. And so, Father, I ask that you would fulfill your purposes and accomplish your objectives in what we have shared. Give us a good day, Father, as we learn to relate better with one another, but above all with you. In Jesus' name, amen.